I want you to think about the last time that you were comfortable. I mean, really comfortable. I don't know that I can pinpoint that specific time, but I can tell you what it would have been like. I would have been in my chair, and it is my chair. It's the overstuffed brown recliner that I got as a seminary graduation present from my wife. It's my chair, despite what my kids might say at times. I'd be in that chair, have a snack of choice, salty or sweet, a beverage of choice, cold or warm, be entertained with either the good book that I'm reading or whatever I might be watching. And beyond that, I would know that my future, my immediate future, and perhaps my long-term future was as secure as I could possibly make it. I would be in the company of family and perhaps good friends. I wouldn't be immediately worried about anything in particular. My world would be in order. I would be comfortable. And I don't know, for many of you, how often you're able to say that you're truly comfortable. But that's what comfort looks like. Maybe specifically somewhat different for you. Your spot may look different. But those are the prime indicators of comfort. And I think at the end of the day, particularly at the end of the day, we're all looking for that. And as we come to the end of Paul's life, we see that he cannot check any of those boxes off. He deserves to say that he is truly uncomfortable. Last week we talked about these letters that he wrote from his first imprisonment. And we say imprisonment, but he was living in a house that he was renting at his own expense. The only sign that he was in prison was that he was had a chain on. That was merely symbolic of his fact of imprisonment. He could not leave Rome, but he seemed to have the ability to receive guests and was well taken care of by his friends. They could attend to his needs. And it seems that he was released from that imprisonment. He wasn't concerned about the verdict. He knew that he was innocent. He knew Caesar would grant his appeal. He was reasonably confident of his soon release. And he was released from everything that we're told. He was able to revisit many of the churches that he had founded, particularly the church in Ephesus. And he left his trusted lieutenant, Timothy, there to carry on the work. But then something went horribly wrong. The city of Rome burned to the ground in a tragic and catastrophic fire. And the emperor Nero, whose role in that fire is the subject of much speculation and suspicion, needed a scapegoat. And he decided to blame this bizarre sect of Christians, because they were unpopular to begin with, and it was convenient to blame them. And so somewhere in that chaos, Paul is arrested. And he's arrested on charges of insurrection and sedition, and this time he's put in a dungeon. This time the chains are real. This time friends have very limited access. He's left without decent food and drink. He's even left without basic garments. At one point in his final letter to Timothy, he begs Timothy to get there before winter and to be sure to bring his heavy cloak. Everything about his situation is uncomfortable. Friends have deserted him. Even trusted associates aren't with him, either because they've betrayed him and abandoned the gospel altogether, or because they're on assignment carrying on the vital work of the ministry. He begs Timothy to come, and we don't know that Timothy necessarily made it. We know from the book of Hebrews that Timothy was later arrested himself. So whether or not Paul was utterly alone at the end is in doubt. And this was the end for Paul. We know the result of this imprisonment was not vindication. And Paul knew it. He knew that the end of this imprisonment would mean his death. Paul is remarkably uncomfortable at the time that he writes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And we're going to be in 2 Timothy today. And what's interesting about 2 Timothy is if I was in Paul's place, the tone of this letter would be depressing. It would be a letter of complaint. And what's remarkable about this letter is you wouldn't necessarily get the impression that Paul's all that uncomfortable. He talks about his condition at various points, but overall, he's fairly upbeat. And so I want to challenge us this morning that as all of us recognize the things that we pursue that make us comfortable, for Paul, they weren't necessary in order to be comfortable. And I think we'll discover some important principles for us to live by. So we're going to read the first portion of Paul's letter to Timothy, his final letter that he writes that we have preserved for us. And then we'll unpack some of these principles. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a heavenly calling, holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul, in this passage and in this letter, encapsulates all of the themes that we have been looking at over the last 3 months that defined his life. And he's looking to pass those on and to remind Timothy of what it is to be the bondservant of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look and see how these come to bear and how Paul maintains this optimistic attitude in the face of the incredible discomfort that he finds himself in at the end of his life. So the first principle that we have been unpacking over the course of the summer is that in Paul's life, Jesus is the one who guides. And here in this letter to Timothy, I don't know if you picked up on this, but you saw the phrase, in Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus, over and over and over again. It's almost as though Paul is bludgeoning Timothy repeatedly with this truth. You are in Christ. And he also reminds Timothy that he is in Christ because of the Holy Spirit that is within him. If you look at verse 14, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And it is by him that Timothy is to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. Paul's identity is rooted as being in Christ Jesus. And that verse is so powerful where Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Not I know what I have believed in. We have to come back to this over and over again because it is so easy for us to slip into business as usual, into religion as the world defines it, as a system of faith, as a method of ritual. And Paul refuses to characterize Christianity, the following of Jesus Christ, that way. He says, I know whom I have believed. He is in relationship with a real person, and he has entrusted his life to him. And that's what he says. And it's interesting, the language is a little bit of a question, whether Paul says that he's able to guard what has been entrusted to me or what I have entrusted to him. And this is one of those places where I think both are equally true. Paul is able to trust that God will guard what Paul has entrusted to God, his very life. But how he's able to do that is the gospel that Paul has been entrusted with by God. The good news that Jesus has claimed us as his own by his death and resurrection. We've titled this series, The Bondservant, and that is the core idea. And I remind you of what Paul means when he uses that term, a bondservant. This is someone who made a wreck of their life or who faced catastrophe and found themselves in economic distress, in debt greater than they could pay. And so they must entrust themselves to a master who will take responsibility for their debts in exchange for their labor. It's a powerful metaphor for salvation. Debts we cannot pay. And the master agrees to take responsibility for our debt in exchange for our service. But in the Old Testament, that bondservant would come to the end of their term of service. And the law makes a provision, interestingly, that says that servant can voluntarily bind themselves to that master permanently. And we might well puzzle, because as Americans, we so value our independence. When we think about what it is that makes us comfortable, we probably don't think about having someone directing our lives. Don't tell me what to do. I can make my own decisions. We value our autonomy. So many of us, our goal is to be our own boss as much as possible. That's at the heart of the American dream. Man, if I could just work for myself. Even having a good boss isn't necessarily the best because they're still a boss. But Paul and the Old Testament understands that that's not actually how we're wired to work. As human beings, we work best when we are serving the one who created us. And our lives are better for it. And so this bondservant says, I'm better off serving this master than serving myself. So I want to permanently bind myself to him. And Paul says, that's what I've done with Jesus. I've recognized that when I lived for myself, my former way of life, I crucified that life and I bound myself permanently to Jesus. If we're going to be comfortable in the way that Paul was comfortable when he writes this, we must first of all bind ourselves to Jesus, recognizing that serving him, yielding every decision in our lives to him, is for our best. That we are better off surrendering our independence to him. That is the first of Paul's secrets to the comfort that he demonstrates in uncomfortable circumstances. Know whose you are. And he says that to Timothy. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, or you are in Christ. Remember that. Secondly, being Christ's bondservant means that Paul has been given a mission. This gospel mission means that Paul has been called into God's story. And this is closely related to the idea of Jesus guiding. Because if we say that we are Christ's bondservants, it means that we are not in the business of telling our own stories. And so often that is what we think about. We think about the arc of our lives and we want it to be this seamless narrative. The story begins when we are born. The world was waiting for us to burst on the scene, and now there is significance because we are here. And there is this purpose and this plan for our lives. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, we've been told. And so that plan is going to unfold, and it's going to unfold in this natural progression. We're going to have this amazing journey that's just an ever-upward experience of joy and happiness and personal self-fulfillment until we retire happy and die contented. For so many of us, we orient our lives for that to be the arc of our story. And I'm as guilty of it as anyone. It's so easy for me to reflect and say, in 30 or 40 years, what will people say about me? What will I have to point back to that will be of significance? I want the story of my life to matter. But I usually think of that story as being bracketed by the dates that will appear on my tombstone. And Paul encourages us to think larger. And this is not to say that our stories are insignificant. Indeed, he says that we are called not just to salvation, not just to the forgiveness of sins, but we are called to a holy calling. We are invited into a story much larger than our own. And Paul reminds Timothy of Timothy's larger story. Paul mentions his own ancestors. I'm part of this chain of people who wrote that psalm, his love endures forever from generation to generation. And so Paul situates his own story in the story of his ancestors who waited faithfully for the promises of God. And Paul now stands in line with them. Paul is proud of his heritage as the descendant of faithful Israelites. And he reminds Timothy that Timothy has inherited a similar heritage. And Timothy had reason to question that heritage. Paul says that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were faithful Jews, believing the promises of scriptures. He says in another place to Timothy that from infancy, Timothy was taught the scriptures. But Timothy's mom married a Greek, and it's not entirely clear that that man believed in the promises of God to Israel. He didn't circumcise Timothy according to Jewish custom. And Timothy would have had reason to doubt his legacy, and Paul says, no, I'm confident of the faith, and I'm thankful for the faith that dwelt in your grandmother and your mother, and that now dwells in you. And more than that, this gift of the Holy Spirit that is in you through the laying on of my hands, Paul calls Timothy his beloved child, Paul becoming a surrogate father, possibly for the father that never quite came to the faith that Timothy has. And so Paul reminds Timothy, you are part of a larger story. All of us are part of a larger story, and I think that's why Paul can get to the end of his story that is not a happy ending. None of us envision the end of our lives and say, I want to end in a Roman dungeon facing beheading as a condemned terrorist. That's not the ending I want written for me, just in case anyone was wondering. We want a different ending. And Paul says, my life is part of a much larger story, and so I'm not ashamed. And you shouldn't be ashamed of me either, Timothy. We are called into a larger story that invests our lives with a great deal more significance than we could even hope or dare to imagine. Central to that mission, as we've been talking about, is making disciples. And we see this throughout this letter. Paul is writing this letter because of this value that he has in making disciples. He tells Timothy to pass on what has been passed on to him. That what he's heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, he's to pass on to others who will be faithful with it. Paul measures success differently than you and I tend to. When we think about that arc of the story of our lives at which we are the center, we are the main character, and we would love to be the author and director of, we think in terms of achievement. We think in terms of accomplishment. We think in terms of what tangible thing will we leave behind that people will be able to point to and say, they left a mark. They left a big footprint. Their shadow looms long over us. If we're honest, we desire that. Paul's definition of success is the lives that are changed not by him, but by the gospel that he has proclaimed and has spent his life serving. Changed lives are his legacy. The life of Timothy is his legacy. And that may come without what we could usually point to as achievement and accomplishment. Great works undertaken that people are able to marvel at from a distance. But this is the mark of a life well lived in the service of Jesus, is lives transformed because of the presence of Jesus in us. We've had a lot of funerals over the last year or so in our congregation. And the ones that have been most moving and meaningful are the ones in which it becomes clear that the legacy the person left behind is the lives that have been changed. Very few of the funerals that we have had have people talked about the accomplishments that person made in their business or their work. It's all been about the impact on those lives, the disciples that were made. And that is how Paul defines success. He's left no physical markers. He's left no great accomplishments. He's left us his writings. But he wouldn't say the letters are what matter. He told the Corinthians, "You are our letter, written by the Holy Spirit on hearts, not graven on stone." So we must dedicate ourselves to orient our lives to say, I want to leave behind lives that God has changed because of my faithfulness to his mission. Changed lives should be our legacy. And that happens in the midst of these new communities, this church that Paul establishes. And this is the one that has caused me to be arrested, because as soon as we talk about changed lives, it's easy for us to then say, I want to impact a lot of people. I want hundreds of people at my funeral. I want them all to say what a great person I was and how much of an impact I had on them. And as soon as we make that the ambition for its own sake, and there's a subtle difference, right? The world can imitate that. The world can leave behind changed lives and lives it believes are changed for the better. But that can be self-serving, because if we make the praise of people our ambition, we will sacrifice what can change lives for truly the better, which is the gospel. And so we read Paul here that he's lost friends. As much as he says to Timothy, you are my true son, and I want you to pass this on to other people, and lives being changed is the measure of success, Paul's not afraid to call out by name, these people have abandoned me. These people have left me. If you flip over to 2 Timothy 4 just briefly, verse 10, he tells Timothy that he wants Timothy to come to him soon, and here's why. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And then he proceeds to list others that have left him, it seems, for assignment. So not abandoning him. And then he tells Timothy in verse 11 that Luke alone is with me. But he tells Timothy, get Mark. Mark, who abandoned him on Cyprus 20 years earlier, and who after that Paul said, I don't want him to come along, Barnabas. He's a flake. He cut when the going got tough. And look at what he says of Mark now. Get him. Bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then he tells Timothy that at his first defense, no one stood by him. Everyone had deserted him. No one was willing to stand up to the ridicule of standing with an accused terrorist against the Roman criminal justice system. But Paul doesn't say that in an attitude of despair. He says over and over again, I'm not ashamed. And again, because he knows whom he has believed, and so he tells Timothy, even though no one stood by me, the Lord stood by me. And he's able to rescue me from the lion's mouth, but at the same time he says, I know I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I know how this is going to end. And in our day and age, it is so easy to pursue the favor of people above and beyond the favor of God. Making disciples and leaving lives changed as our legacy is not the same thing as popularity. And we need to grasp that. It is so tempting to measure our success by the numbers of people we've impacted rather than how we've impacted them. And if we've impacted them by anything other than the Holy Spirit living in us, in other words, that it's not so much us as it is God's Spirit within us that they are seeing, it's likely that we're just making friends instead of what I've called forever friends here. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 16 to make friends in this world so that you will have people to welcome you into eternal dwellings. Are the relationships that we are pursuing gospel-driven, and are we willing to let people abandon us for the sake of the gospel? What is our true priority? Making sure that all of our relationships stay intact no matter the cost? Or are we willing to say that what unites us is Jesus and only Jesus? And this is the subtle temptation. It is so easy for us to be united with people on the basis of something other than Jesus. Which brings us back to that first point. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. And if we belong to each other for any reason other than we belong to Jesus first, those friendships will not endure when the going gets tough. And if they do, it will be because we've abandoned Jesus. Paul can be comfortable in the midst of this, the discomfort of friends abandoning him, because he's kept his priorities straight. His loyalty is ultimately to Jesus and to those who are also similarly loyal. And so the fifth principle that we have looked at is that Paul's life was marked by an enduring of suffering. In the face of incredible difficulty, and not just difficulty, but being accused of things he's not guilty of, rebellion and sedition, he's not angry. And I don't know about you, but if I was being falsely accused of something and my life was on the line as a result and I was chained up in a dungeon, at least one of the emotions brewing within me would be anger. Particularly if close friends had abandoned me and refused to come to my defense, I'd be angry. But Paul's not angry. And he's not even embarrassed. He says, I refuse to be ashamed of this gospel for which I am in chains, because I'm the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He's willing to endure suffering. And so he reminds Timothy in verse 3 of chapter 2, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We don't have a military system like the Romans did. In the Roman system, you were recruited by your commanding general. There was a much more personal bond of loyalty between the commanding general and his troops than between the state and the troops. You thought of yourself as serving your commanding officer, not necessarily serving the empire as kind of this abstract concept. And commanding generals usually had the ability of rewarding their troops for faithful service personally and materially. The town of Philippi, in fact, existed because a Roman general was able to basically give that land to his troops as their reward for faithful service rendered. And Paul puts it in similar terms. He says, you're a soldier of Christ Jesus. Your highest aim is to please your commanding officer. And if that means risking your life, if that means enduring hardship, your highest aim is pleasing your commanding officer, not taking care of your creature comforts. Paul uses three analogies to talk about enduring suffering. And the first is this idea of being a soldier, saying your highest goal, your reward is the pleasure of your commanding officer, to please them. The second one is an athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul says there are guidelines for how we live this life, and no one likes following rules. Paul says that's who gets the crown. Otherwise, you are disqualified. And with athletics comes discipline and training, a single-minded focus similar to that of the soldier. Paul is reminding Timothy, do not lose focus of what it is that you've been called to. And finally, this idea of the farmer. The hard-working farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul says in each of these, there's a single-minded focus, a willingness to endure hardship and suffering, but not for its own sake. Christianity is not this upside-down concept of suffering is good because suffering is good, because comfort is bad. It's the appropriate understanding of redefining our reward. Soldiers defer gratification in order to please their commanding officers. Athletes defer gratification in order to pursue a crown. Farmers defer gratification to reap an abundant harvest. There is a reward. And Paul says in Romans that our light and momentary troubles aren't worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And this is what we need to lay hold of. Because as pleasant as that scene of comfort is that I described at the beginning to me, not only does it pale in comparison with what God has in store for those he has called, it is also transient and will not last. And so if we will orient our lives the way Paul oriented his, there is a great reward in store for us. And so he tells Timothy, think about these things. You'll gain insight from the Lord about how you ought to live when I am gone. And so throughout this series, we have said that our desire is to see how Paul patterned himself after the Lord Jesus, that we might also pattern ourselves after the Lord Jesus. And so it is appropriate this morning that we celebrate communion. Communion is this reminder that we are in Christ Jesus, that his death and life become ours. And so as we prepare to serve and as the servers come forward, I invite you to look at 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul concludes this exhortation to Timothy with this reminder. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. And you can hear all of these themes that we've talked about coming together in this exhortation. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, these new communities, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, the reward for suffering. Then he gives us this saying it is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That saying in verses 11 through 13 encapsulates what we remember when we come to the table. We remember Christ Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the descendant of David, the one who sits on the throne and reigns because he was raised from the dead, because his death was sufficient for us. And so Paul says, if we have died with him, if we have surrendered and said, my life lived to myself is only a life of death. I yield myself to my master Jesus. If we have died with him, crucified with Christ, then he says, then we will live with him. It is no longer I who live, Christ lives in me, and that life cannot be extinguished. He says, and that means that we share in his sufferings, and so if we endure, we will reign with him. Communion invites us to look back to the death and resurrection of Christ. It invites us to look forward to the coming of Christ and the reward that he brings for his saints. We're also reminded of this warning. If we deny him, if we abandon him, if we, like Demas, are in love with this present world and not the world to come, the inheritance that is coming with Jesus, he will deny us. And if it stopped there, we would be left terrified. And oftentimes we come to the table and we come fearful because we're afraid, have I done enough? But we know that's not the gospel. The gospel is not, have you kept the promises you made to God? We need to hear what Paul said. I know whom I have believed and that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. And so he doesn't conclude with, if we deny him, he will deny us. He concludes with, if we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That when we fail, when we fall short, as bondservants of the Lord Jesus, we need not worry, because our confidence and Paul's comfort does not come from his own effort. It comes from the one who is faithful to keep his promises. And so we come over and over again to the table, acknowledging all the more that it is him that lives in us. It is not our own lives that we live. We have been crucified with Christ. No longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. So our challenge this morning is to remember that we are Christ's bondservants.